Here in Acts chapter 5, we do find some blessed subtractions. God prunes the growing church of a harmful hypocrisy. And as a consequence, the church maintains its purity and sustains its power. Tonight we've got a drop-dead Bible study for you. A real killer of a passage. One of those knock-em-over passages. As new believers, Ananias and Sapphira were anxious to get into God's Word. Tonight we're going to tell you how they did it. And I think that you'll profit greatly from tonight's study. And that's no lie. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife. Here's the Frank and Kathy Lee Gifford of the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira, the all-American couple. Ancient sources revealed that Ananias was a former football star turned television commentator. And Sapphira had her own talk show with this little Jewish guy named Regis. They were both very popular, extremely successful. I would imagine that they probably had speculated in real estate and made a fortune. Life for Ananias and Sapphira was a carnival cruise. They wore designer clothes. They drove to church in a Mercedes, and they lived on a golf course out in the suburbs. The temptation when you read this story is to think of Ananias and Sapphira as bad people, as kind of a Dennis Rodman and Madonna type couple. But that's the wrong perception. No tattoos on Ananias. No pointed bras for Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were well-respected people, fine, upstanding pillars of the church. They considered themselves religious, and they possessed enough spiritual discernment to at least embrace Christ and join His church. But they felt just a little uneasy when the church members began selling off their possessions and pooling their resources. Threatened might be a better word. They thought and talked to each other. Man, you know, it's easy to sell all that you have when you don't have anything. But us, that would be a real sacrifice. Why get radical about loving God and caring for each other? What happened to all the talk about moderation? And yet, by not participating in these offerings, they were running the risk of appearing materialistic. And after all, for Ananias and Sapphira, image is everything. And so the last thing they wanted to do was look bad. And so they sold a possession. And they kept back part of the proceeds. Ananias' wife, Sapphira, also being aware of it. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now it's important to realize that God never asked any of these people to sell their possessions and give the money to the church. This was something that they had all done voluntarily out of the abundance of their heart. It was never commanded by God. And neither did God tell Ananias to give all of the proceeds. I'm sure God would have been pleased if He'd have sold the property and just given a tenth or a portion of it. He didn't have to give all. He didn't have to say that He was giving all. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? The sin of Ananias was to give a portion while he claimed to be giving all. His giving obviously was designed to impress the apostles rather than express a love for God. His concern was more for his image than for his integrity. And so he lied. He said he had given it all, when in reality he had just given a portion. Apparently God could have tolerated his stinginess or his materialism. But God could not allow the sin of hypocrisy to permeate the church at such an early stage in its growth. It would have been devastating for the success of the church if at this point style had won out over substance. Here were two people more concerned with looking good than being real. And friends, that is the blight of the modern day church. People more concerned with looking good than being real. Peter grills Ananias. While it remained, was it not your own? In other words, no one required you to make this offering. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now notice the connections between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Peter tells Ananias that he's lied to the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 4, he says that he's lied to God. Obviously, the Holy Spirit and God must be the same person. The two are one. And here is one of the biblical proof texts for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Here's the New Testament meaning of being slain with the Holy Spirit. And this is an experience that I'm sure none of us really want to participate in. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Great fear. Remember, chapter 4 ended with two characteristics being mentioned about the church. There was great power and there was great grace. Now add to it, great fear fell upon all the people. The three trademarks. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. In those days, the corpses were disposed of quickly. They didn't even wait to notify the next of kin. Lacking the chemical preservatives that we have today, they had to bury the bodies immediately to guard against the smell and the spread of disease. And so it was about 3 hours later when his wife Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. She'd been off at Target shopping. And now she doesn't know it, but she's about to become the next Target. Ooh. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together?" Or he skipped a verse. Verse 8. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Giving her a chance to fess up. But she said, "Yes, for so much." Now, I think we should understand that Satan is cunning. We're warned in Ephesians 6 to beware of the wiles of the devil. It's interesting that in chapter 4, Satan tries to silence the witness of the church through threats and persecution. And yet the attacks on the church, his attacks, only make the church stronger. They drive the church to their knees in prayer. And they come away from those threats stronger and bolder for the sake of the gospel. But Satan is persistent. And he doesn't give up easily. And if he cannot intimidate a church, his next strategy will be to infiltrate that church. Satan says, "Well, if I can't beat them, I'll join them." And that's what's happening here. Notice, Peter looks right through Ananias. And he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" He recognized that Satan was behind Ananias and Sapphira's deception. And of course, he drops over dead. Now, our tendency might be to question God's severity at this point. Was it really necessary to deal so harshly with the Giffords? If God were to judge our church tonight as harshly, we would probably have people dropping over like flies. pastors dropping over, probably. We'd start into the chorus, "All to Jesus, I surrender all," and people would just be hitting the deck all over the place. Or, "Take my silver and my gold, Lord, not a mite will I withhold." Boom, somebody else hits the ground. It'd be so bad, wages would have to bring in a tractor trailer to haul off all the bodies. Last week, we observed the biblical pattern that at the outset of every major move of God, the Lord authorizes the messenger and authenticates the message with a flurry of miracles. But in addition, at the outset of every major move of God, the Lord deals harshly with sin in order to maintain the purity of the movement. When you ask for God to do a new thing, to do a new work, you're not only asking for the thrills associated with it, but you're also asking for the purging fire that burns through our hearts and consumes the hypocrisy. You remember when the children of Israel entered the promised land, their second battle, just the second battle, was a bitter defeat. God orchestrated a beating at Ai to flush out the sin that was in the camp. A man named Achan had hid some illegal contraband under his tent, and he had lied to God about its whereabouts. And the whole nation went Achan until Achan's sin was discovered. Achan's deceit, like that of Ananias, cost him his life. But God's judgment restored purity to the people, and it maintained the integrity and power of the movement. And once the hidden sins were brought to light and eradicated, the Israelites resumed their conquest. God dealt harshly with hypocrisy at the advent of the church to teach a lesson to the rest of the church that the sin which can most easily and the sin that can derail us the quickest is the sin of hypocrisy. Deceit, spiritual pride, two-faced spirituality is a leaven that spreads through the whole bowl and sours the whole lump. George MacDonald once said, "Half the misery in the world is caused by people trying to look rather than trying to be." Trying to look rather than trying to be, worrying about image rather than integrity. Hypocrisy is incredibly damaging to the witness of the church, and we need to guard against it. It is sobering to realize that, as with the children of Israel, our secret sin could be holding back the progress of the whole church. We need to repent. Humility is the antidote. We should never get too proud to admit our struggles to each other. None of us will ever be perfect, but we can all be genuine. We need to get rid of the sin in the camp and maintain honest hearts before God and each other. And so Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" You see, they had tested the Holy Spirit. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And yet they had tried to hide the truth from the Holy Spirit. That was a slap in His face. That was a direct assault upon His character. It was a puny man saying that he could hide truth from the God of all truth. There's a restaurant in New York City that has built a business on hypocrisy. Husbands bring their wives. Boyfriends bring their girlfriends. Couples are seated and they're handed a menu. But what the girl doesn't know is that the prices in her menu are three times the cost of the prices in the man's menu. And so when he leans over and whispers, "Just order whatever you'd like," she's impressed. And yet it's all a sham. She's been deceived. In the Sunday comics, there's always a 3D puzzle. On the surface, the puzzles... I meant to bring one with me, but I didn't get to read the comics today. But the puzzles on the surface look like just a pattern of color and design, and they're real pretty. But when you hold them real close to your nose and then look back as if you're looking, when you look through them, then suddenly images come out of the puzzle that you didn't even know were there. Well, here in this chapter, Ananias and Sapphira were a 3D puzzle. And God uses His ability to look right through them, through the pretty colors and the smart patterns. He looks right through them to the images that were lurking deep beneath the surface. The images of sin and hypocrisy. The Holy Spirit gives to Peter the gift of discernment, a word of knowledge. These two try God and they die trying. We need to understand that God sees our motive. Cover-ups don't work with God. God sees right through you. God's got His nose right up on you tonight. And He looks right past your pretty package. And He sees the images that are reality in your heart. No need to cover up. Does no good. If you want to walk with God, you need to come clean. ASAP. And Peter said to her, "Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." The young men had a busy day. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I would imagine so. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That doesn't mean that they all tried to get into a Honda automobile. They were all in one accord. It just means that they were in unity and in harmony with each other. I would imagine that on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira, man, people started keeping short accounts. As quickly as something came up in their heart, they repented of it. As soon as there was a squabble within the church, man, they dealt with it. Short accounts after Ananias and Sapphira. There was a wonderful harmony in the church. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, no one within the church was bucking to get into the inner circle after Ananias and Sapphira had been dealt with so severely. After Ananias and Sapphira dropped out, ambition and desire were pretty much non-existent. And yet people from outside the church were so impressed by the purity and power within the church that they just continued to join. Multitudes kept streaming to Jesus Christ. It was incredible. You know, I don't think unbelievers are wanting what's convenient, or they're wanting what's entertaining or just comfortable to them. I think they want truth. I think people today are hungry for truth and power. And when they see it, no matter the demands that may be called upon to accept it, they're willing once they see the real thing. And that's what was going on here in the church, and multitudes of people were coming to Christ. And so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. God did a little housekeeping in order to enhance the power of the church. One of the lessons we learn from the book of Acts is that purity and power go hand in hand. A pure church becomes a powerful church. A church is crippled when they allow sin in the camp. As soon as the Lord got rid of this sin, the whole church erupts with power and miracles. The sick are miraculously healed. The demoniacs are delivered from these possessing demons. And the passage here demonstrates for us how dramatically Peter had come in his relationship with Christ. Remember, just a few months earlier, Peter was cowered away in the shadows of the darkness, weeping bitterly over the fact that he had failed the Lord. But now, he is so closely identified with the power of Christ that people think that his shadow radiates supernatural healing. And so they bring their friends and the lame people and lay them out just so that his shadow will pass by. And people were healed. Amazing. Of course, there was nothing miraculous about Peter's shadow. But the reason people were healed is that it served as a point of release for their faith. This is why the laying on of hands is so important. It's not that when we lay hands on someone that the act itself is miraculous. Nothing is communicated physically through our hands. But when we lay hands on someone, it's as if, you know, we're symbolizing the fact that the Holy Spirit is coming upon them. And it gives them a point of contact where they can release their faith. It helps them to express their faith and really open up to God. And God uses it in that way to bring healing and wholeness to people's lives. Peter's shadow brought substance to the people's faith, and folks were healed and miracles took place. And then the high priest rose up. And all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. You remember the Sadducees were the anti-supernaturalists. The healings and the miracles. They didn't believe in healings and miracles. And so it rocked the boat, shook up their status quo. They got angry. And they laid their hands on the apostles, not to pray for them, mind you. This is not intercession, but incarceration that they're after. And they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." I love the name that the angel gives to Christianity. This life. Christianity is more than a religion or a theology or a set of doctrines or even a one-time commitment. Christianity is a way of life. It's a grid through which we can interpret and interact and interface with the world around us. It's a whole way of doing things, a whole way of life that affects every sphere and every area of our existence. This life, he calls it. Go and speak all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, they didn't beat around the bush to obey the Lord. The angel had commanded them the night before to go back to the temple and there preach the words of this life. And so it says early in the morning. You know, they didn't even eat breakfast. They didn't beat around the bush. They immediately went out and obeyed the Lord. Here's tonight's quiz. Who can name the largest nation on earth? The largest nation on earth. Why, it's easy. It's procrastination. Everybody lives there. There are a lot of people who are procrastinators. You know what a procrastinator is, don't you? It's a person with a weight problem. Yeah. In 1887, Gould Levison of Brooklyn, New York, invented a camera that took a series of pictures in rapid succession. It was a major breakthrough in photography, the motion picture camera. Sadly, though, for Levison, his family was going through some upheaval, and because of these family concerns, he put off getting his project patented. And so in 1891, Thomas Edison invented his own version of this camera and followed through and did get it patented. And today the invention, the moving camera, a movie camera, is credited to Thomas Edison rather than to Gould Levison. Why? Because he put it off. He knew what to do, but he didn't do it. When God calls us to a task, when we've cleared it up in our minds that we know what God wants us to do, then we need to just do it. No hesitation. No procrastination. Just do it. And see the job to completion. Early in the morning, they were in the temple and they were teaching. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, the Sanhedrin, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find him in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. More believers being brought before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Obviously, the high priest had forgotten his own words. And the other Jews who cried with him at the crucifixion of Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon our hands and upon our children." Now he's complaining. You're making it out that we killed him. You're putting the blood on our hands. They'd already accepted that. Peter's just pinning the responsibility on him that he's already accepted. What a compliment, though, to Peter and the apostles that they had filled Jerusalem with the gospel. Our goal ought to be to fill Stone Mountain with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now this is the same Peter who will later write over in 2 Peter, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So fear God, honor the king." Peter is no anarchist. Submission to the proper authorities is something that he believes in. He teaches it as a Christian virtue. You see, if we can't submit to the authorities that we can see, how can we submit to the authority that we cannot see? And so if submission to authority is extremely important. Peter believes in paying taxes and driving the speed limit. He obeys the civil authorities just as long as their demands do not contradict God's demands. And that's where Peter draws the line. When they do, when he has to choose between God's requirements and man's requirements, then for Peter it's no choice. We will obey God rather than man. And there is a place for civil disobedience where we have to put the commands of God before the commands of man. We have to break the laws of the land in order to uphold and keep the laws of God. If the day ever comes when the county commission tells us that we can't share the gospel on a public sidewalk or in a county park, then it's time to buck the system. God has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if His command contradicts the county ordinances, then so be it. Lock us up. Divine decrees take precedent over man-made ordinances. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. This is the boldest witness from Peter yet. It seems like the more danger he's in, the bolder his witness becomes. He says, in Him God is exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they took counsel to kill Him. Warren Wiersbe makes an interesting observation. He says, what a contrast between the apostles and the members of the council. The council members were educated, ordained, and approved, yet they had no power in their ministry. The apostles were ordinary laymen, yet God's power was at work in their lives. The council was trying to desperately to protect themselves and their dead traditions, while the apostles were risking their lives to share the Word of God. The dynamic church was enjoying the new. The dead council was defending the old. The Sanhedrin is once again pitting themselves against God. So then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, Gamaliel was the preeminent Jewish scholar of his day. In fact, he was one of the most brilliant Jewish rabbis of all time. His contemporaries called him the beauty of the law. And when he died, someone remarked, the glory of the law has ceased, and purity and abstinence have died. Gamaliel was well respected by the Jews, both his fellow Pharisees and his rival Sadducees. And as a side note, Gamaliel had a student, a young man that was probably attending this meeting. He was tutoring. Gamaliel was tutoring. He was kind of observing. He was there probably at this meeting. Gamaliel's student, a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Acts 22 verse 3 tells us that Saul was Gamaliel's disciple. According to Jewish sources, Gamaliel's only criticism of young Saul was his insatiable hunger to read. The rabbi said that he couldn't find enough for this Saul to read. He was a student. He was always reading. Always had his nose in a book. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, we know very little about Theudas or Judas, other than the fact that they were self-proclaimed messiahs who gathered a crowd for a short period of time. And yet that was exactly Gamaliel's point. It was for a short period of time. And 2,000 years later, we know nothing about them, proving his point. Hey, just chill out. This could go the way of Theudas and Judas. You know, false messiahs, just a flash in the pan. But now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. If this is a human invention, it'll go away. But if it's of God, there's nothing you can do about it anyway. It will prevail. I wonder what Gamaliel would conclude now. 2,000 years later, when he could look at Christianity and how it has transformed civilizations, how it has affected countless generations, and how it has now spread to the four corners of the globe. I wonder if he would conclude, indeed, this is of God. I'm sure he would. And they agreed with him, we'll chill. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, one last jab, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them up, another attempt to intimidate them into silence. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Now, how do you stop men like this? Winston Churchill once said, a fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. Winston Churchill, meet fanatics. Peter, John, and James, and the 12 apostles, they can't change their mind and they won't change the subject. How do you stop guys that interpret a beating as a victory? Throw them into prison and they start praising God. Shame them and they consider it an honor. Warn them to shut up and they speak louder. How do you stop men like this? The disciples had taken seriously the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when He spoke, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. They were beaten and yet they walked away praising God for having been counted worthy. It was an honor to bear the shame of Jesus Christ. And we sniffle and cry when somebody in the office snubs us or says a bad thing about us. We need to toughen up. We're a bunch of wimps. Hey, you can't stop people that are this committed. They've sold out, man. They're following Jesus Christ. Even a beating is a victory. They realize that they are overcomers, that nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and so they rejoice over anything and everything. You can't defeat people like this. These are overcomers. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now remember, at the beginning of our study tonight, we talked about the subject of divine mathematics. We discussed how God adds to the church, how He multiplies the church, how He even subtracts from the church. But there is one function that God does not do, and that is to divide the church. God adds, He subtracts, and He multiplies, but it is man that divides. And here we have the first division. A pastor was once sent to take over a church that had just gone through a bitter squabble. About half the people had gotten mad and split. Literally, the church had split. And so the new pastor felt like he needed to know the cause of the division to better bring about healing and create some mending and wholeness within the church. And so one night he was visiting with one of the deacons. And he and the man were sitting out in the outer room while the wife was finishing up the meal. And he asked the deacon, he said, why did such a beautiful church break up so violently? And the deacon replied, well, one group wanted the piano on the right side of the pulpit. And the other group wanted the piano on the left side of the pulpit. And we just couldn't agree, and so the church broke into factions and people left. The pastor just shook his head and he said, "Well, which side did you want the piano?" And the guy thought for a minute and then he shouted into the kitchen, "Honey, on which side of the pulpit did we want that piano?" There are obviously some issues worth fighting for. But how often have churches divided and disintegrated over picky, petty little issues about the color of the carpet, or where the water fountains are going to be, or where the piano is going to be placed? Here in chapter 6, we have the first church fight. The church at Jerusalem was being threatened over the issue of equity. A breach had occurred over bread. The dispute had erupted when the Greeks decided that they weren't getting a fair share of the groceries. The conflict really was over a minor matter, but as these things usually do, they escalated into major proportions. The word Hellenist refers to a Jew who had embraced the Greek culture and the Greek language. Hellenists were Jews who had been Grecianized. The Hebrew purists, on the other hand, resented these Hellenists as compromisers. And there was a natural tension between the two groups. And so when there seemed to be inequities in the distribution of the welfare of the church, the Hellenists were quick to call foul. And they said that the Hebrews were discriminating. It was an ugly, a volatile situation. And it had potential for permanently thwarting the expansion of the church and breaking up the harmony within the church. Disaster was averted by some wise leadership. We're told, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Actually, a bigger issue is at stake than just the distribution of the food. The ministry had fallen into disarray because the apostles were stretched too thin. To this point in the church, the whole life of the church, the ministry of the church, revolved around the apostles. The people met to study the apostles' doctrine. It was the apostles who represented the church before the Sanhedrin. When they brought their offerings, they laid them at the apostles' feet. It was the apostles, apostles, apostles. After all, it was called the apostolic church. Too much revolved around the apostles. Because most pastors want to try to do it all. We like to do it all. We work hard. We like being where the action is. For a long time, I continued to clean the toilets. I just liked cleaning the toilets. Kind of kept my attitude straight, and I enjoyed cleaning the toilets. Pastors want to do it all. They like to do it all, and it's painful to admit that they can't do it all. And this dispute was what tipped them off. It showed them, it demonstrated the need that they had to recruit more leadership and get more people involved in the ministry of the church. Again, the apostles received a word of wisdom, a supernatural, divinely inspired stroke of genius. They instruct the church to choose 7 men to oversee the benevolence ministry while they stick to the leading and the feeding. This is the pastor's responsibility. To lead the fellowship, to cast the vision, to set the priorities, and then to feed the fellowship the Word of God. The pastor leads and he feeds. The prayer and the ministry of the word is the priority of every pastor. You know, everybody needs to order their priorities. All of us do. Productive people are people who have priorities. Famous football coach John Heisman had a speech that he gave at the first practice, before the season ever began. The first practice, he would hold up a football in his hand. And he would say to the troops, "This is an elongated spheroid in which the outer leather casing is drawn tightly around a somewhat smaller rubber tubing." And then he would pause as he held that football in his hand and he would say, "Men, better to have died a small boy than to fumble this football." He wanted to make sure they understood their priorities from the get-go, from the first day of practice. Duffy Doherty, who was the coach of the Michigan State Spartans, once said, "When you're playing for the national championship, it's not a matter of life and death. It's more important than that." That's a pretty high priority, but that's how the pastor should feel about his responsibilities to teach the Scriptures. It was in Jeremiah 3:15 that God promised, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Did you hear that? How do you become a shepherd after God's own heart? By feeding God's people God's word. And so if you call and ask to speak to me and Yvonne tells you he's unavailable at the moment, just understand that I'm trying to be a pastor after God's own heart and study the Scripture so that I can feed you and lead you in the ways of God. Now, it's interesting that the word distribution in verse 1 is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And that's why these seven men are often considered to be the first church deacons. The early church followed a very simple structure for church government. The apostles or the elders were responsible for the leading and the feeding, while the deacons were responsible for the serving and the sharing. The elders took care of the spiritual needs. The deacons took care of the physical needs. The elders were to oversee the fellowship. The deacons were to undergird the fellowship. It's also interesting to note the spiritual qualifications that were required of the men who were originally appointed to wait on tables. They were to be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Just because they were appointed to what we might consider to be menial jobs, that didn't mean that they could be men of questionable character. The utmost was required of even those who waited on tables. You see, people today get all caught up in church structure. But as I read the Bible, there seems to be great liberty when it comes to structure. Where the Bible is uncompromising, though, is in the character of the men who lead. I think the church today has it backwards. We're all dogmatic about structure, but we're compromising on character. Whereas, hey, we should be flexible regarding structure, but uncompromising when it comes to character and integrity. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen gets his start waiting on tables, but as we'll see soon, he becomes a mighty man of God. And Philip also proves faithful and is rewarded with a broader ministry. He becomes an evangelist. He has four daughters who are prophetesses. And we see him in action over in chapter 8. Prochorus was for many years an assistant to the apostle John. And when John died, Prochorus became the bishop of Nicodema. He was later martyred for his faith. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. There are some Bible scholars that identify Nicholas with the heresy that's spoken of over in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You remember the sin of the Nicolaitans. Nico means ruler and Laitans mean people. And the Nicolaitans were a sect that practiced heavy-handed domination over the people. In other words, the pastors told them who they could marry and what jobs they could take and where they were supposed to go, and just a shepherding kind of a thing, a dominating the people type of approach, a horrible thing. Could be that Nicholas rebelled against his role as a deacon. He resented the servant style of leadership that was practiced by the apostles. And instead of remaining a deacon at heart, he chose to dominate and control and become a spiritual dictator. Don't know, but I may have to apologize to Nicholas one day for saying all this about him, but it's a possibility. It's also revealing that the seven men who were appointed as deacons all have Greek or Hellenistic names. You remember it was the Hellenists who had the problem. They were the ones that were crying foul and discrimination. And so it's interesting that the apostles allowed them to go out and select people of their own persuasion. Just so that there would be no accusation, no more accusation. People that they could trust. Just shows to me how serious the apostles were about creating and preserving the unity of the church. To me, this is a very gracious, a loving, a conciliatory move on their part to allow them to go out in the seven men. They all were Hellenists. And when they set before the apostles, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Notice they prayed before they laid hands. They made sure that who they were ordaining had already been ordained by God. This is the blight of the church. There are a lot of people today who have been appointed by man who has never been ordained by God. There's a lot of laying on of hands, and then when we realize we got a bad guy, then we're praying later, God help us. You need to pray first, then lay on of hands. That's why we're very careful when we appoint elders or deacons. It's easier to hire them than it is to fire them. And so you pray, God help us, show us, give us wisdom. Is this the right man? Is your hand on his life? And then once we're convinced, then we lay hands on him. But not before. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The decision made by the apostles to limit their tasks, to prioritize their efforts, to share the ministry with others, paid huge dividends in a short period of time. This church was no longer the apostolic church. Now it was the fun and frolic church, because everybody was having fun. Everybody was serving the Lord. Everybody was getting in on the action. It was exciting. And the word of God spread. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Jewish sources say that there were over 8,000 priests associated with the temple service. And I've done a lot of thinking. What was it that attracted these priests to Christianity? Remember, the priesthood was a select group. And under Judaism, only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to be priests. Could it be that when they saw the ministry being given away, no longer held on to by the apostles, but now given to everybody in the church, maybe that excited them? They were used to being in the position of the apostles, doing all the ministry. And when they saw the people liberated, when they saw the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer being put into practice, here in Christianity, everybody's a priest. Everybody's a minister. When they saw that in action, it excited them. They were tired of the deadness of Judaism, and they wanted to be a part of the powerful, liberating, contagious movement of the Holy Spirit. And remember, too, these were the guys who were around in the temple the day that Christ was crucified. And you remember what happened in the temple that day? We're told that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm sure they were impressed by that, too. Whatever it was, they, too, were quick to become Christians. And they became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen is an example to all of us table waiters. Because he was faithful in the menial tasks of waiting on tables, God gave him a broader and a more spiritually oriented ministry. Hey, from table waiter to miracle worker, that's a pretty good promotion. The reward for faithful service is always greater service. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 cautions us not to despise the days of small things. Because if you are faithful in the little things, God will reward you with greater things. And so Stephen, in the spotlight. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. You thought they were out on a ranch out in Montana. Different freedmen. Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. These freedmen were Jews whose fathers were at one time slaves to the Romans. But they had won their freedom, and therefore they were called freedmen. But apparently they were bonded together by this common heritage, and they had established their own synagogue. For some reason, they were the first to really get into it with Stephen. Perhaps maybe Stephen was associated with them in some way. And when he converted to Christ, they took exception, and so they're arguing with him now in the temple. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Another Christian on trial before the Sanhedrin. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." I find it interesting that the only way they could discredit Stephen was through lies and liars. I mean, this man had lived such an impeccable life. He'd been so above reproach that they had to create fabrications to cast doubt on his credibility. That's how I want to live my life. I want to get rid of all the incriminating evidence. So that the only way you could shame me is by creating lies and fabrications. Isn't that how you want to live your life? It's what we should all be striving for. And all who sat in the council, in the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Charles Spurgeon used to tell the students in his Bible college, "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a grin on your lips. When you speak of hell, your normal face will do." Well, apparently Stephen had a glow, just a radiance about his countenance, just a glow that radiated from him. Just so full of the Holy Spirit, so full of the joy of the Lord. He just glowed. You know, the Sanhedrin should have recalled Moses. Not that Stephen was contradicting Moses, but they should have seen that, hey, he looks like Moses. Because you remember back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 30, we're told that when Moses came down from the mountain of God, his face radiated with the glory of God. He had this divine shine. And apparently, Stephen had the same divine shine, just kind of a mo-glow. He just kind of glowed like Moses, you know. Just wow. And they should have drawn the connection that, hey, this man is not contradicting Moses. This man is fulfilling Moses. And so, we have in chapter 7, the testimony of Stephen. And that's what we'll get to next week. Chapter 7 and 8.